And I'm going to invite Alan forward now and just say a wee word of prayer with him. And I think we'd all agree it's just been fantastic to have this guy for the last couple of evenings. And, you know, if you want, let me know and we'll get him again because it's just been so fantastic. So let's just have a time of prayer for him. Father, we just want to thank you for all the wisdom that you've poured into Alan, all the gifts that you've given him, and we just thank you how we have just been blessed by his ability just to open up your word and just show us how incredible it is and how relevant it is to us. So Lord, we just pray for a real pouring out now of your Holy Spirit, that everything Alan says will be the very words of God, and that they will find in our hearts good soil that receives it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Well, thanks, Simon. Thanks for the prayer, and thank you for the opportunity to be here to share from Nehemiah over these 3 weeks. And thank you, too, for all of you for being here as well, especially if you've managed to make it here for all three evenings. That's great. Don't feel guilty if you haven't. That's all right. You may want to catch up on the podcast. If you weren't here last week, you'd have missed the stones. We did something with with stones. Unlike what you may think, we weren't throwing them at each other. Or we weren't throwing them at any other churches or anything like that. We were trying to be much more constructive. I kind of thought I maybe would bring what was left tonight, but I forgot to do that. So if you need to know more about the stones, you can talk to Simon. And I'm sure Simon will help you to find a metaphorical stone that you can build with rather than throw. We've been spending these 3 weeks in going back about 450 years before Christ, the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a Jew who had found himself living in exile in the Persian Empire. He'd risen to the significant position of becoming the cupbearer to the king. Life was probably fairly comfortable for him. That was quite a privileged role that he had. And it was all going fine until he heard news of what was happening back in Jerusalem. And at this point in the history of the Old Testament, Jerusalem had been ruined, had been destroyed by the Babylonians. A number of people had eventually gone back from exile to try to do some kind of rebuilding project, but they weren't getting very far. And the project had actually been stopped by none other than Nehemiah's boss, King Artaxerxes. And in a remarkable turn of the providence of God, King Artaxerxes changes his decision and allows Nehemiah to go back and head up a building project. And that's what's happening in the book of Nehemiah. It's a story of God's faithfulness to his own promises and to his own people. And it's an encouragement, and hopefully we've been seeing it like this, it's an encouragement to us as well, as we, all of these years later, try to figure out what it means to faithfully serve God in our world. And maybe particularly for many of you, what does it mean to faithfully serve God here in the context of this church? So this evening I want to invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. That's going to be our main focus. Before we get there, one verse from the end of chapter, or from halfway through chapter 2. One verse from there and then into chapter 4. It's around page 485. If you can find a pew Bible, if you don't have your own Bible with you, if you can find a pew Bible, it's around page 485. So far what we've seen in chapter 1 and part of chapter 2 is discovering the need, and that whole idea that in Nehemiah's vision of things, there was something wrong with the state of Jerusalem, something that was so wrong that something had to be done to put it right. That's where the story began. And last week we thought about mobilizing the people, and there's a very important thing that we need to learn from this. That even though Nehemiah had a vision, and even though Nehemiah was a remarkably talented and gifted leader, it took a whole host of other people to get involved in the building work for the thing to happen. And I think there are practical lessons in relation to that. You don't leave the work of the kingdom just to a few paid professionals. There's something for everybody to be involved in. So chapter 2, verse 10, I'm just going to dip into the middle of chapter 2 here and then go into chapter 4. So when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, in other words, they heard that Nehemiah has arrived in Jerusalem with permission from the king, They were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Now, they pop up again at the end of the chapter, but then come much more fully into focus in chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. I'm tempted to say that since this is an Anglican church, maybe that would be incensed, would it? But he was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back from life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they're building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they've thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore a sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work, with half the men holding spears, from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water." That's all we're going to read, and that's the passage that we're going to focus on. If you have a Bible accessible to you and you want to keep it open, I think it helps sometimes just to see where we're getting the ideas from. And also, as we refer to various other passages along the way, it's going to be helpful. So as I've mentioned, the story begins in chapter 1 with Nehemiah discovering the need of the city of Jerusalem. He travels with permission of the king. He's prayed, first of all, and fasted. He travels then with permission of the king to Jerusalem, a journey of maybe 800 or 900 miles or 1,000 miles, and gets to Jerusalem, inspects what's happening, and then mobilizes the people. What we're going to see today is that it's not always straightforward. This is not like a summer camp where a bunch of people go off to another country somewhere and build a children's playground and everybody has great fun and they have a barbecue at the end of it. What we're going to see today is that the kingdom advances, God's work advances, but it does not advance without difficulty. And so this passage today, and maybe some of what we see in chapter 6 as well, it's going to help us to get some understanding of what it means to keep persevering when the going gets tough. We mustn't be surprised when the going gets tough. What's it going to take to help us to persevere? Now, the whole of the section, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, it all has to do with opposition and difficulty that's faced. I already read for you from chapter 2. There was a mention of the opponents of Jerusalem. They're going to come very much into focus, as I said, in chapter 4. And we'll see more about them in a moment as they emerge from the shadows and threaten the work that Nehemiah is involved in. But let me just say a word or two about chapter 5 and chapter 6. We don't have time to go into them in detail. I will say more about chapter 6, but I want to just give you a quick sense of what's happening in chapter 5 and chapter 6. As well as opposition that comes from outside, that's what's happening in chapter 4. People in the area who are opposed to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. As well as that, what happens in chapter 5 is that there's a set of issues comes up from within the community in Jerusalem. And what happens is that some people, the nobles, the wealthy people, decide that at this time of crisis, they are going to make the most of an opportunity to get rich at the expense of others. And Nehemiah has to deal with that issue of economic injustice. He does so by acting very decisively. He demonstrates what I think I would call servant leadership, where he demonstrates that he's not in his role as a leader for what he's going to get out of it, but he's there even sacrificially to serve the people that he's come to work with. The chapter is also a reminder that not all of our problems come from outside. Sometimes when we think about church, or, you know, and I mean that with the capital C, the church, the Christian church in Northern Ireland, in the UK, on the island of Ireland, in the Western world, whatever, wherever you want to think of it, sometimes we think that our problems come about because we are opposed by people who are outside. Chapter 5 is a reminder that where there are external opponents, there are still challenges that arise from within the camp. Now, you can read about that in chapter 5 if you read through that. And what you realize is that sometimes energy that should be devoted to getting on with God's work of rebuilding is actually being diverted because there's so much stuff going on that's diverting energy away from the task in hand. And I think as well, you forgive me for trying to say everything about this chapter. I've got very little time to talk about it, but forgive me for trying to say too much. But I do want to say this. I think there's a lesson for us that sometimes when we lose our sense of mission, we end up with internal squabbles that sap our energy. Now, sometimes those internal squabbles divert us from mission, but I think it's also true that when we lose our sense of mission, that energy that should be going into being missional, well, it goes somewhere and it just goes into all kinds of terrible squabbles. Now, I'm sure we could have a really fun night. You could tell all your church horror stories about silly disputes. Someone once told me, it was a Presbyterian, who once told me that he'd heard about a church way up in County Antrim somewhere. It was a Presbyterian church. And there was a church split. It wasn't doctrinal or theological, at least not as far as I know. Unless if you can tell me where there's a theological element to what I'm about to tell you, then I'd be very interested to hear it. But apparently it split over the question of tea. They had these, you know, suppers and so on. And there was a group of people, and I can't remember the details, but it was something like, there was one group of people, and they thought that, you know, as you made the tea, you boil up the tea in the big tank thing, and you added the milk later. And there was another group of people, and they thought you put the milk in at the beginning and, you know, boil the whole thing. You know, it was something like that, and the church actually split. Now, I'm sure there probably were other things that were going on under the surface. But I just give you, it's an example of what happens when a church or an organization loses a sense of mission and ends up with all kinds of daft squabbles that go on inside. My point is that daft squabbles divert energy from mission. That's one of the lessons, not the only one, one of the lessons from chapter 5. Now, chapter 6, which I will return to it because I want to say some important things at the end about chapter 6, but I'm not going to go into detail on it. Very simply, what happens in chapter 6 is very like a continuation of what happens in chapter 4. We read chapter 4. You get similar kind of things going on in chapter 6, but the difference, I think, is this. In chapter 4, the opposition is directed against the building project as a project. In chapter 6, the focus of the opposition is not generally against the building project, but it's directed at the leader, which seems to suggest that if you take out the leader, you can cause an awful lot of harm to the project. And so I will, at the end this evening, say a little bit just in relation to leaders. There are particular challenges for leaders when it comes to this story. So God's work advances, but it's not without opposition and difficulty. Some of you have heard of a man called George Verwer. Some of you have heard George Verwer speak. He's the founder of the organization Operation Mobilization. He's now in his 80s, and he has the same passion for evangelism and world mission that he had when he was probably in his mid-20s. And he said, I'll just quote this, he said, "How can we possibly think we're going to evangelize the world and plant churches among all people without every kind of problem and trial that the mind can imagine being present, including some even losing their lives for the cause of Christ? How can we think we could possibly evangelize the world and plant churches without every kind of problem and trial that the mind can imagine?" And there's so much in Scripture that reminds us of the truth of that and underlines that. Jesus promised to build his church. He said, "I will build my church." What did he say next? "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." In other words, he talks about building his church, but it's against the background of opposition. And when he taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come," I think one of the implications of that is that if the kingdom of God is going to come, it means that other kingdoms have to give way. You get a little picture of that in one of the visions that's talked about in the book of Daniel, where the kingdom of God smashes other kingdoms into smithereens. There's a clash of kingdoms. There's opposition. So the kingdom comes, but it's not unopposed. Jesus builds his church and he will eventually triumph, but it's not done in the absence of hostility. Nehemiah will eventually get the city of Jerusalem built in 52 days, but it's not without opposition. And the opposition that's described in chapter 4 comes from local chieftains whose territory surrounded Jerusalem. Sanballat and Tobiah, who are specifically mentioned, they're the first to be mentioned, they actually may have previously had some sort of jurisdiction over Jerusalem. So the idea of somebody coming to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and reestablish it as a strong, independent city wouldn't have pleased them a lot. Someone's taken away their territory and their privileges, and so they oppose it. Now, chapter 4, I think there are three lessons for us in chapter 4. In relation to what it means to keeping working in the face of opposition. Here's the first one. Verse 1 to verse 6. Keep working even when the work appears futile. Keep working even when the work appears futile. Now, if you look back at what happens in those first few verses, you see that they don't start the opposition by, you know, launching a military attack against it. Eventually, there's a military threat. But that's not where they start. Where they start is, well, obviously with great anger. But he begins, Sanballat begins to speak in verse 2, and he says, what are those feeble Jews doing? And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I don't think there's very many of us would really be too happy, or we wouldn't sleep too well at night, if we thought that everybody that we knew considered that we were feeble. It's not a very nice description of anybody. Feeble. Pathetic. It's not a great thing to hear, but that's what Sanballat calls these people. He's not attacking them, but he's undermining their confidence. He's saying, they're just a feeble bunch of Jews. What do they think they're doing? And he asked a whole series of questions that call into question whether they have any prospect of success. And then his friend Tobiah the Ammonite, in verse 3, he's standing beside him. And he's obviously the kind of fellow that if they'd had some kind of Saturday Night Live or some comedy program on television among the Ammonites in those days, which obviously they didn't because they didn't have televisions, but if they had, he's the kind of guy who would have been on television as a comic. You know, because he says, ha ha, indeed, look at their pathetic little wall. He said, even if there was a fox came along and stood on the wall would fall down. Ha ha ha. You know, that's the kind of thing. And so they jeer at these people. They insult these people. They make little jokes about these people. And I find it very interesting. Because, you see, jeering and insults, if you set that alongside, say, military attack or the threat of physical violence, well, they seem relatively harmless, don't they? But who likes to be ridiculed? Who likes to be despised? I don't think any of us likes that. And I think the way this speaks to us in our time, it actually speaks very powerfully, I think, to our time. Because I think one of the things that we face and we will increasingly face as followers of Jesus is that there will be times when what we believe is made to appear foolish. What are these feeble Christians doing? Aren't they pathetic? There'll be times when some of our core convictions are challenged. And there'll be times when how we conduct ourselves, our values, those things just seem futile. I know that this morning, the part of the series that Carlton was talking about in terms of the resurrection, in terms of the creed, was to do with the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. And he emphasized the point of God reigns. I mean, how many of your unbelieving friends are going to look at you and say, really? You really think that God reigns? You really think that 2,000 years ago, a man who was dead got up and walked out of a tomb? It's ridiculous. And I think it's just one example of the kind of thing that we're already facing, we're already having to deal with, and I think we will continue to have to deal with. And those of you who are younger, I think you're going to have to face this more and more. You're going to have to face the reality that there are people who are going to look at you and say, that's just ridiculous what you believe. Your lifestyle is ridiculous. Who would ever get on like that? It's part of what you're going to have to persevere through as you seek to follow Jesus. Nehemiah's response is to pray. He speaks to God and he says, hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them of his plunder in the land of captives, and so on. He prays that God will take care of it. So the first thing that they have to face, and the first thing we need to be aware of, is that we need to keep working, even when the work that we are doing is made to appear futile. Now notice, before we get into the next section, which begins in verse 7, notice in verse 6, there's a little reference there, sort of a progress report. He says, we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. I think that's a fascinating little note that he puts in there. See, when you get halfway, you think, That's great. And there's a positive sense in this verse. People have been working hard. They've been committed to this work. And here we are, halfway. All the way around the city, the wall has got to half of its height. But isn't it also true that if you're rebuilding the wall of a city, when it gets to half of its height, you've still got just as much to do again? And as someone once pointed out to me, it's probably tougher to do the second half of the building than it is to do the first half. For one thing, if you're putting big stones one on top of the others as you try to build a wall, well, if the wall's already up to half of its height, you've got to get those things even higher than the original lot. Plus, you've already put all this effort in getting the wall to half of its height. You maybe don't have so much energy left to continue it. And here's a question for those of you who maybe are very heavily invested in this church, or you're very heavily invested in serving God in some way. There's an awful lot of things that we do, and you actually don't get to measure when the thing has reached half of its height. I mean, Simon, here you are, Maryland Parish. You've been here 3 years, right? How do you know when the work of Maryland Parish has reached halfway? You say, we don't. And Dave Linton down the back, or halfway down there with Madlug. How do you know when you're halfway, Dave? Do you? You don't. And so when you're building a city, you can see that you're halfway, and you can see how much you've done, which is encouraging. You can see how much you've still got to go, which can be a little bit exhausting. But there are sometimes you're just plugging away and you're not really quite sure how far you've got. And I would suggest, very simply and practically, that maybe if you're in that kind of situation, you need to find ways of putting in markers that there's things to celebrate along the way. Even if it might only be a tenth of the work that's done, just celebrate it anyway and give people an opportunity to regain their courage before they go further. Second thing, verse 7 to verse 9. Not only do we need to keep working when the work is made to appear futile, but we've got to keep working when the opposition appears powerful. So in verse 7 down to verse 9, these enemies begin to threaten physical violence. Now there's something that you need to know about these enemies. There's Sanballat, there is Tobiah, there is a man called Geshem who's referred to. He is an Arab. And there are Ashdodites. Now if you were to go to a Bible atlas or something, and you were to track where all of these people were, where their territories were in relation to Jerusalem, you would find that Sanballat was in the north, Tobiah was in the east, that's on the right as you look at a map if you're geographically challenged. The Arabs were to the south, that's Geshem, and the Ashdodites were to the west between Jerusalem and the sea. In other words, they are totally surrounded by people who do not want them to succeed. And their anger increases. Their initial attack of ridicule hasn't got anywhere. So they get more angry. They plot to fight against Jerusalem. They plot to cause confusion. There's a battle that they want to engage in all of this. And you see the practical measures that Nehemiah has to take through the rest of the chapter, where they're building, but they've also got to have weapons with them and so on. Now, as I look at this again, and I think, well, how does that relate to what we're facing in our world? I think there's a great temptation for us in the West to look at a chapter like this and say, oh, there's a battle, there's a war on here. And we spiritualize it. And we go straight away to Ephesians chapter 6. And we say, yep, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so on. And we spiritualize it. And we say, we're in a spiritual battle. And if the work of building a church or seeing the kingdom extended is being opposed, well, we need to know that there's a spiritual reason for that. And I think it's important for us to remember that that is true. Paul even refers in one instance to Satan hindering his work. There's very real thing, such as spiritual opposition. But I'm concerned that if we jump too quickly into that, the spiritual application of it, we miss an understanding of this passage that's probably the way an awful lot of Christians around the world in other parts of the world are going to understand it. Now, Carlton's just back from his holiday. Sorry, not your holidays, Carlton. Carlton's just back from an intensive leadership conference. And he tells me that one of the best bits of it, and that's no disrespect to any of the people who were speaking at it, because Ken and Helen Clark were part of it, so you would never want to be disrespectful to them. But he said that one of the best bits of it was the opportunity to meet people from all around the world and have conversations with people from all around the world. And he talked this morning, didn't he, about people who they're ministering in situations where their people come out of the church on Sunday morning at the end of worship, and there's the imam standing on the steps. Or the imam's traveling, he was saying tonight, the imam's traveling around the villages and saying, do you know, we can provide health care for you and your family. We can make sure that your kids get educated. Condition is that you convert to Islam. That's a bit more real, isn't it? That kind of opposition. And we need to realize that even beyond that, there are parts of the world where Christians face violence, face other forms of harassment. People are killed for their faith. Church leaders and church leaders' wives have been killed this month in Nigeria. There are parts of the world where there are anti-conversion laws. They're worded cleverly because they're called religious freedom laws. And in some ways, there's a reasonable design behind them. Well, we want to try to prevent people from coercing others to convert to a different religion. But those laws very quickly and very easily get used as ways of hindering the gospel. Some of our brothers and sisters are facing that. Buildings, church buildings, are blown up in parts of the world. Or else they're shut down and their church leaders are detained by the authorities. A group of Asian leaders just over a year ago signed a statement that included these words. They said, for the sake of the gospel, we are prepared to bear all losses, even the loss of our freedom and our lives. We might feel here in Northern Ireland that things are tightening and we're losing our liberties and so on. And we may be, there are things happening that we maybe want to protest and all of that. But we're not where some of our brothers and sisters are. And just as Nehemiah and his friends had to take their courage in their hands and said, you know what? Even if our enemy seems really powerful and is threatening us, we're going to keep building this wall. And so in verse 9, he says, we prayed to our God and we posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. The work seems futile. The enemy seems powerful. And the third thing is this. We need to keep working when the workload seems impossible. And that's verse 10 down to verse 23. Now remember, they've got halfway, so they're tired. But look at a number of things that happen in verse 10, verse 11, and verse 12. In verse 10, people are starting to chat around Judah. Jerusalem was in Judah, obviously. And the people in Judah are saying, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. There's just too much to do. And we're not sure that we've got the strength to do that anymore. Workload seems impossible. Verse 11. With their strength fading, verse 11, the opposition intensifies. The enemies say, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. So they're saying, well, we've just got far too much to do. And these threats are becoming more and more severe. And they're going to have to persevere through all of that. And then verse 12 in some ways is the most sinister of it all. Because in verse 12 it says, then the Jews who lived near them, who lived near the enemies, so they're Jews living outside of Jerusalem in some of the territories that are governed by these enemies. The Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Now what I want you to notice about that, and really, really take this to heart, who's saying this? It is the Jews who live near them. There's actually a little translation question. The NIV says, wherever you turn, they will attack us. And other translations will say, you must turn back. Either way, these are discouraging words coming from Jews. Jews who should have been committed to the building project. And they're actually the ones who are spreading these words of discouragement. Now, it may very well be, if they lived outside of Jerusalem, in Ammonite territory, for example, maybe they're coming under pressure from their neighbors, and their neighbors are saying, you need to have a word with some of your friends in Jerusalem and tell them to stop. And they come back, and when it says 10 times, I take it it's they just said over and over and over again, but they come back with this discouraging message. Now, here's what I think is a very sobering implication of this. Just as in chapter 5, there are problems that come up from within the camp, so here in this verse, chapter 4, verse 12, discouraging words are not coming this time from Sanballat and Tobiah. They're coming from people who should have been committed to the good of the work. Now, you can let your imagination run there a little bit. Maybe Carlton and Simon, maybe you'd better not let your imagination run too far. But isn't it true that sometimes the most discouraging things can be said, not by people who are out there and opposed to what's happening in here, but sometimes it's the people who are in here who are spreading discouragement. Can I just say, if you're doing that kind of stuff, you need to take a look at yourself. I hope you don't mind me being as blunt as that. But we can become instruments of discouragement that hold back the work that's meant to be moving on. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. And it's Paul. He talks about his own ministry. He talks about finding himself in a place where there were conflicts on the outside and fears within. It's the reality of what he was facing in his ministry. And I think often those of us who get involved in Christian ministry and serving God, we find there are doubts and questions that arise from even within our own hearts. The chapter continues. You see the measures that are taken. The builders are building. They're holding weapons. People can't really sleep because they're building by day and guarding by night, and so on and so on. And they're talking to God about it. And Nehemiah is bringing encouragement and so on. But let me go very quickly to chapter 6. I'll wrap up chapter 4 in a moment, but I just want to say something about chapter 6. Remember I said that as chapter 6 continues the theme of opposition, you've got the same characters involved in it, but the focus is on trying to stop Nehemiah. And so, for example, they try to divert him. I managed to come up with three words that all begin with D, so they're easy to remember. They try to divert him. They try to discredit him. And then, well, the third one doesn't begin with D, I beg your pardon. They try to intimidate him. If you can think of a word that starts with D that means intimidate, there you go. I tricked myself even in that. But they try to divert him, because at the beginning of it, they say, hey, Nehemiah, we should just chat. You know, why don't we talk about this and negotiate? Meet us in a place called Ono. It's about 30 miles from Jerusalem. Nehemiah is smart enough to realize that this is probably not about negotiations. They're getting me isolated away from Jerusalem. They want to harm me. And so maybe you've heard people say this, forgive me for it, but Nehemiah's answer, when they said, would you like to meet us in Ono? He said, oh no, I'm not going. So he doesn't go, but they're trying to divert him, get him away from Jerusalem. They try to discredit him in the middle of the chapter. They say, Nehemiah, there's rumors going around, you know, that you're trying to set yourself up as king. It would really be too bad if that made it all the way back to Persia, wouldn't it? Maybe we should have a conversation about it. They try to discredit him. And then they try to intimidate him and lure him into taking inappropriate action that would have caused him to be, again, discredited, to lose his credibility. All of those attacks on Nehemiah, he answers them, I think, largely because of his integrity. And that's an important theme. But can I just underline something here? This is a focused attack on leaders. Now, Simon and Carlton have not asked me to say what I'm going to say. So So I'm not, you know, and actually, I'll probably say something in the next minute or two that you'll think, I bet you Carlton and Simon got him to say that. They didn't. Okay? But I may say some things in the next moment or two that Carlton and Simon would not say themselves as they preach. Sometimes I get the chance to do this when I go and preach around various churches. I get to say things that the ministers themselves wouldn't say, not least about money. The enemy here realizes if we can take out Nehemiah, we stop this work. Now, the work is bigger than one person. And I don't want us to run away with the impression that the work is limited to one person. But I just wonder if we're aware of the particular pressures that leaders face. Leaders are human. If you took a little, you know, penknife and sliced Carlton's finger or Simon's finger, you would find that the blood would be red, particularly in Simon's case. I mean, he's a Liverpool supporter, however that misfortune happened to him, I don't know. But they would bleed. They would bleed. And the blood would be red. If you took a stick and hammered their knee with it, it probably would bruise if you hit them hard enough. They're human. Leaders are human. And you know, because leaders are human, it means that not only do they bleed or bruise, they also make mistakes at times. That happens to leaders. They sometimes make mistakes. They sometimes make dreadful mistakes. Sometimes they behave badly. But also, leaders suffer from depression. It may surprise you to hear that. You may think that, ooh, if someone's a spiritual leader, they're on some kind of a pedestal. It gives them a free run. And things that the rest of us have to deal with, well, they're exempt from it because they're God's special chosen ones. Sad story in North America that some of you, particularly younger ones, will have read about just 2 or 3 weeks ago, of a young pastor in the depths of depression who took his own life. Leaders get depressed. Leaders burn out. And you know what? Sometimes the people that the leaders are trying to look after don't treat their leaders terribly well. They treat them with brutality. And although the leaders are human, they don't get treated sometimes very humanely. If you get time to read Nehemiah chapter 6 and see the focused attack on the leader of this project, allow it to cause you to pray more for your leaders. There's a church, and I'm not going to give detail on where it is or what it is. There's a church that I know quite well. And I was thinking just the other day that in the past few years, I've known, I think, 6 people who were involved in leadership in that church. Some of it was senior, what you'd call senior lay leadership. Not all. Some of it was paid. But 6 leaders in that church who are not in leadership of that church today. And I look at that and think, wow, what's going on there? And it's a reminder to us that this work is fraught. Yep, Jesus builds his church. God extends the kingdom. But it's not in the absence of opposition. And sometimes the brunt of the opposition is felt by the leaders. Finally, how does Nehemiah deal with all of this? I'm just going to give you 5 little bullet points. How do we deal? How are we able to persevere? Number 1, by being prayerful. Remember when they were being ridiculed? God, listen to what they're saying here. So they're being prayerful. In verse 6, the second thing, by being focused, he said, the people worked with all their heart. Prayerful, focused. Thirdly, by being watchful. So verse 13, for example, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. Verse 17. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. Verse 18. Each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked, but the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Do you see, they're getting on with the building, but very much in their mind, they're saying, we could be attacked here. We've got to be on the lookout for this. Now, we don't fight with literal spears and swords and so on, but we've got to be watchful for where opposition comes from. Number four, by being mindful. Verse 14, great verse. And I think it's not surprising, perhaps, that it does fit in, I think, with some of what Carlton was saying to us this morning. He said, after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. You know, when he talks about their wives and daughters and their homes and their sons and their families, what's he doing? He's saying, realize what's at stake here. You don't persevere with this. There's a lot of other people are going to suffer. Be mindful of them. But remember that God is the great God. And then the final thing, we're prayerful, focused, watchful, mindful. And in verse 19 and 20, I think the lesson there is we stay together. The work's extensive and spread out. We're widely separated. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. If we're isolated, we're easily taken out. So we need to stay connected and we need to stay together. Let's pray and ask God to bless this to us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this is a story of your faithfulness, and you, Lord, are the God who is great, greater than all of the opposition that these people faced, greater than all the enemies, and Lord, you saw to it that the work was done. And you've promised, Lord Jesus, that you will build your church. And you've taught us to say, your kingdom come. Lord, would you give us fresh courage? Help us to stand for you. Help us to hear what you want to say to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.